10. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. A series through the Gospel according to Mark. Last week we looked at what is known as the passage of the rich young ruler. You ask the question of how can man be good? Man cannot be good. There is none good except God. And we answered two questions in relation to that and false misconceptions of what we can have in light of our finances. And that is two things. Can I be good because I do good? And the answer to that is no. Or can I be good because I have good things? Now, of course, the answer to that is no as well. How can then I be good? But through Christ alone. And in Him alone can I be good because I'm attached to Him. And God gives me His Holy Spirit who enables me to believe and by faith all the promises that God has in Christ. Then also, of course, and to make me holy and separated, the Holy Spirit sanctifies me. And so the only way I can be good is through Christ. This week we look and turn to the question of Peter's question that he, or statement that he makes, in light of what he had said and responded with the disciples at the end of Jesus' entire teaching said, "Who can be saved?" And the response in verse 27 is, "With man this is impossible." Why? Because man himself cannot save himself. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. And so now this week we're turning to Peter's statement, "We have left everything and followed you." And have a look at what that has to say for us here this morning. But let's read together from God's Word. We'll read the entire context from verse 17 right through to verse 31. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, help us now to understand this passage in light of the call to follow Jesus, the commitment that that takes, and what relation our lives, our entire lives, from our lands to our houses to our children to our families have and play to play in light of the great call to discipleship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So right after the disciples were encountered with a rich young ruler who wasn't himself the outstanding Jew, as we saw last week. I mean, he was everything that a righteous Jew would hope to be. Wealthy because God blessed him, and faithful because he keeps the commandments. Jesus revealed to his own self that there was a thing, a small thing in light that he lacked. And what was that small little thing? That he had transgressed the very first command not to love the Lord our God with all of his heart. Why? He had come to love his own possessions more than anything else. And so in and to himself, as he approached Jesus and he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We know that this was an honest question. He really wanted to know if there was something missing in his life. And Jesus pointed out that he had something missing. While he was faithful to the latter commands of the Ten Commandments that relates to man according to man, those commandments that teach us how to relate in society. Do not murder. He had murdered no one. Do not commit adultery. He was probably faithful to his wife. Do not steal. He has never stolen anything or defrauded even his people that he probably worked for him. Do not bear false witness. He's never been to the court and not bear false testimony against anyone. Do not defraud. Once again, relation to people that worked for him. Honor your father and your mother. All of these things, he said, he had kept from his youth. And we can see that he was quite honest about it because Jesus loved him. And so many of you sitting here this morning probably go through that list and you think to yourself too. But, you know, all of these I have kept. And so what is the one thing that he lacked? But he lacked, of course, the love that he is supposed to show towards God entirely. Why? Did he believe that he loved God? He certainly did believe that he loved God. But when it was a decision between loving God and giving up the very things that God had blessed him with, he failed. And of course, so Jesus turns around and points out how difficult it will be for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God, or those who have wealth. And this is a really hard saying because, you see, in Jewish understanding, a person that is faithful to the covenant, to God's promises, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, will be blessed by God. And so generally those who struggled, or then those who were poor, were seen to be those who were some way sinful. And in a real sense deserving of that of their poverty. Now Jesus tells this rich man to sell all of the things and give that to the undeserving. And so the disciples are amazed at these words of Jesus. I mean, they're astonished and they think to themselves, what does Jesus mean? And he repeats himself. Children, how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so this contrasts with their worldview. They turn around and say, then who can be saved? I pointed out to the Bible study on Wednesday night that everyone sitting in this room, and I was very generous, and Tim reminded me that it's less, the percentage is greater, but I was generous and said, is in the top 10% wealthiest people in the world. Tim reminded me that it's 4% actually. Very simple things, having home sanitation, having a bank account, having a vehicle, having a roof over your heads, and having a hot meal every night places you in 4%, in the 4% most privileged people of the world. So in that sense, we might think to ourselves when we read that passage last time and we looked at it, that somehow I'm excluded from that. But yet, the reality is that every single one of us sitting in this room, bar maybe one or two folks that really don't have, but I don't know anyone here that doesn't have a roof over their head, a bank account, and a warm meal every night. That means that we are a privileged people. We have wealth, and therefore the command, the problem that Jesus highlights is spoken directly to us. And so the disciples themselves thought, who can be saved? And the answer, of course, is it's impossible with man. But salvation is not dependent upon man's good deeds. It's not dependent upon man himself. It's dependent upon God in his intervention into society. So what does it look like when God intervenes? What does it look like? What is the picture? And from verse 28 to 31, we get the picture of what it looks like. Peter begins and he says, see, we have left everything and followed you. Why does Peter say this? I don't know. Peter often makes silly statements, as we have noticed. He says things quickly, like we're often so prone to us. Maybe he's seeking some own justification when he says, well, look at us. This rich young ruler, maybe he's not the one that makes the cut, even though we had thought he would be the one that makes the cut, but maybe he isn't. And look at us. We have deserted everything and followed you. After all, they are in Judea. They are far away from home, and they are on their way to Jerusalem. What does Peter mean then by the statement, we have left everything? Well, there's a couple of things that we need to know that Peter does not mean. We know that from history as well as from Testimony of Scripture that Peter himself had not left his house in the sense of selling it. The command that was given to the rich young ruler is not what Peter meant by leaving everything, because Peter had still a home in Capernaum. Most scholars believe that the house in Capernaum where Jesus stayed and was used as base for ministry was Peter's own house. So Peter hadn't sold his house. He still owned property. Peter was very likely married, and most people believe that Peter continued to be married. He didn't leave his wife, which is a good thing because that would make no sense in light of the questions of divorce. So it's not that he had left, in a sense, his wife behind. Peter didn't sell his business as a fisherman. We know that after Jesus was crucified, Peter went back to his nets. And so he continued to fish. They thought that, oh, it's all over now. So now they'll go back, and they went back to their business, which was fishing. So it wasn't like he left, sold all of his fishing tackle and his fishing boats. Peter most likely kept those. So the question is, what does Peter mean by that they had left everything? Well, the reality is that they had, in a great sense, left those things behind, because while they were back in Galilee, they were now in Judea, and they're on the way to Jerusalem. Now they're not in their homes, and they're not at the mercy of their finances, but they are at the mercy of the hospitality of those to whom they come across. I mean, that we learned, and when Jesus sent out the disciples, they were to go into people's houses and be received by people of the community and be dependent upon the people of the towns where they entered. So in a very real sense, we know that here they had left everything back home in Galilee, and they are now following Jesus to Jerusalem. They don't exactly know what that will mean in Jerusalem. Jesus has taught twice that in Jerusalem he's going to face death. But they haven't quite grasped it. And we understand this because just in verses 35 through to verses 45, we actually have Jesus teaching in the nature of kingdom service, because two of the disciples, James and John, come to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask." And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." So in the disciples' mind, they have left everything, but what they're going to receive is glory. So in good investment tactics, they haven't really, in their own minds at this point, realized what the mission of Jesus means. They think it's going to yield a kingdom. The Romans will be kicked out. Jesus will be enthroned. Herod will be off the throne. And finally, Israel will become this messianic place of peace. And they will be the honored ones because they're the ones that left everything to follow Jesus. And of course, when Jesus is king, he's going to reward them. Well, it's true. Jesus will reward them by virtue of being king because they have left everything and followed him. We will see that when we look at that passage. That is true. There is a sense. But they don't understand how that reward will look and when it will be. They think it's now in the present. So Jesus now turns to this question of having left everything and actually decides to teach on what this will look like now in the future, because Jesus knows that his mission is going to be one of death in Jerusalem, but just not just that, because he's going to teach that very next. The next passage right after this one is teaching about his mission. The very last time he teaches about his death in Jerusalem before he actually enters in Jerusalem. So here he's going to teach about what it will look like after his death, but just not just his death, but his resurrection also. And so really we have the teaching of the church. What does it look like when God intervenes into a society? Jesus turns in verse 29 and said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." Very interesting. It's quite remarkable that Jesus says that people, there is a present benefit for following Jesus. What is that present benefit? Well, those who have given up. And he starts with houses. Those who have given up. Brothers and sisters. Those who have given up. Mother or father. Those who have given up. Children. Or lands. Jesus taught about this. And this kind of concept when he spoke about his own mother and brothers in chapter 3. Remember at the end of chapter 3, well, in chapter 3, verse 21, his family had thought that he had gone insane and they wanted to seize him and get him to stop teaching the things that he was teaching. Because the community obviously had come to him, and the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem had come up, and they probably approached his family and said to him, "Listen, your son is teaching the things about that he ought not to teach. He's out of his mind." And so they want to go and seize him, his own family. And in verse 31 of chapter 3, when they are told Jesus is teaching inside of a house, and when he is told that his mothers and brothers are standing outside, Jesus sees this. He looks around him in verse 34. At those sitting around him, he said this, "Here are my mother and brothers. Here. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is now speaking of a new community that is being developed. And the new community that's being developed is not around the law, but around him. Everyone who leaves houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands, for my sake and for the gospel. You see, it has to be important for my sake and for the gospel. And Peter, in his statement, and James and John later have to be asked, "For whose sake have you left everything behind?" At this point on the road to Jerusalem, it could be for their own sakes. For their own glorification. Of course, Jesus is going to ask James and John later on, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism which I will be baptized?" And they said, "We are able," of course. They have no clue. And then Jesus says, "You will drink the drink that I will drink. You will be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized." What will happen to them will happen. Why? Because it's God that is intervening in their lives. And though their faith is not yet one of clear understanding, God is busy working in them in order for them to be able to withstand the very things that they will withstand later on. See, Jesus has called his disciples around himself knowing what will be their fate later on. And so in a very real sense, Jesus calls people from out of the world. And by his Holy Spirit, he works in them and brings them to himself. And he leaves this promise that everyone who has left their whole communities, in other sense, left their identities behind, and made him their new identity will find that once they have left what they once identified with as the rich young ruler himself, identified with Israel, identified with the land of Israel, identified with the blessings of Israel, identified with the law of Israel, now Jesus asks them to sell everything, give all of that up, and then come and follow him. In other words, not being identified by his background any longer, but being identified by who Christ is. Jesus says, when you do that, you will find that you in this life you gain houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children, and lands. It's a text that speaks very clearly to our own context, doesn't it? This really happened when the church was established in Acts chapter 4. See, in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, we see this teaching that what happens when Jesus instituted the church, the Holy Spirit had come upon them in Acts chapter 2, and of course the Holy Spirit had brought about a great revival. 3,000 people were added to 112, and all of a sudden we have this massive mega church in Jerusalem, and of course with that, a great amount of need. And then in chapter 4, verse 32, it speaks that, listen to how the early church viewed their possessions. And it says here in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid at the apostles' feet and was distributed to each as any had need. It's a challenging text. Now, was there a command that had gone out that people need to sell their possessions? No. We see that in the next passage, chapter 5, speaks of Ananias and Sapphira. And what do? They try to deceive the church by showing that they had brought in a whole lot of money that they actually didn't, because they sold the field, and they did steal the field, but they kept some of the money for themselves. And then they told the apostles that they had brought in the whole amount that they had sold. And it's interesting what Peter says in verse 4 of Acts chapter 5. While it remained unsold, that is the land, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? What is Peter saying? Here we have the great teaching that it's not a command for you to go and sell your possessions, sell your houses, to sell everything that you own. There is no such command in the New Testament for any believer. Peter tells Ananias, it was yours. And when you had sold it, you could have told us, we're going to give you half of the proceeds, because it remained yours. So what is it that the early church, was it under compulsion? No, it was out of need. Those who had realized the need of those who don't, and they became generous. Money matters. It's such a difficult one to grapple with. We all struggle with the question of money and generosity. Martin Luther said that the very last part of a man to be converted is his pocket. I remember seeing a picture of a man being baptized once and having his wallet in his hand out of the water, baptized under the water, except my wallet. But here's the promise here. Jesus is saying that when you leave a community to be identified with in his day in the first century, it was literally that. That when people came to faith in Christ, in the way, as they called it in those days, in the early church, when people came to faith, they were being disowned by family members. their business was in jeopardy because they were obviously, you know, faithful Jews, and other Jews supported them. When Jews heard that they had identified with Jesus, they didn't want to be known or support them in business anymore. This, a lot of people literally suffered in the first century as a result of following Jesus. Today, we don't have that kind of level of leaving unless you live in a Muslim context or in Jewish context too. But us in our Western Christianity, we really are not with that severity of it, of the call. But the principle remains. And that is that when we follow Jesus, and when we come into this new family called church, all of a sudden we realize that a whole new family opens up to us that we didn't have before. It's interesting, even in the most imperfect of churches. And we need to see that we are an imperfect church ourselves. There is a sense of family that happens when you join part of a church and you become involved. You know the statement, blood is thicker than water. It's not true. Because when you are born again by the Spirit of God, all of a sudden you have what we call fellowship. And that's another thing that the early church served. If you look at Acts chapter 2, that they shared in fellowship with one another. What does that mean? Koinonia, that is sharing life together. Being in close connection. Coming under the apostolic teaching. Breaking bread together. Sharing love. Sharing one another's stories. When you actually become a part of the church, all of a sudden you realize that a whole new dynamic of relationships opens up that you didn't once have. I've lived in some of these alternate communities known as hippie communities. I have. And I know some Christian friends that have looked from the outside into some of those communities and see how people care for one another and how people are such amazing community. I've lived in those communities. This guy is sleeping with that guy's girlfriend. This guy can't trust that guy because, you know, they're imposing a business. There is no trust. There's no genuine love. There's a great amount of darkness. It doesn't mean, no, that people out there can't be good to one another. No, that's not what I'm saying. But if you think that you're looking in on some of these hippie communities, that that's how it is, that's not how it is. It is only people that's been transformed truly by the power of the Spirit that's brought into a strange community like we have that lives within our community still. People find that there's a connection that you have with other believers that you didn't have before. A family emerges that you didn't once have. In the early church, these disciples that were listening to Jesus very literally eventually gave their lives for the cause of the gospel. Some of them were perhaps some of those that sold their lands. And they went into Gentile territories. And there they found that the preaching of the gospel, of course, was faced with another dynamic which Jesus said that it comes with being in the new kingdom too. See, it's another thing that you receive is you receive houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And then Jesus adds, with persecutions. With persecutions. Wait a minute. Why did he throw that one in there? Because another thing that you do receive being a part of an alternate community like this, being a part of the new community when you come to Christ, and the early church definitely found this because the passage we just read in Acts chapter 4 is right after the apostles were persecuted. You find that you will receive persecutions. Why? Because now you're part of the kingdom of light and you're in a land of darkness. You start seeing that all of a sudden people start opposing you who once were friendly towards you. And the early disciples, the very ones who heard this words over here, would experience this as the church goes out. Every single one of the apostles, except John himself, died a martyr's death. But it's the paradox of the kingdom. They received new families. They were welcomed into people's homes. You read in Galatians of how the church was in Antioch, a mixed community of Gentile and Jew, and eating and sharing in one another's meals. Paul explains, Peter himself enjoying that very fellowship. And at some point when the other Jews come to tell the other Jews that were there, no, they shouldn't be mixing with the Gentiles. And then Peter himself gets fearful and withdraws, and Paul takes him on and says, you hypocrite. Peter heard these words, and he actually shared in this kind of fellowship, both with Cornelius when he went out and proclaimed the gospel, and later on with the church of Antioch. And here he recognized, and so still within him welled up that fear of man. And Paul was strong enough as a good brother to rebuke him and to tell him, no, this is how it's intended. Christ has called us to a new community. It's interesting how the church is described in Ephesians chapter 2. What happens when the church comes together in Christ, breaking down the walls of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. It's interesting how you go to share a church in Kailiche. The language is different. The cultural styles are different. I mean, there, people are swaying when they're singing the hymns. Foreign to us, we just stand like this, you know. Things are different. But yet you feel a connection with people who believe, a connection that you cannot quite explain, a closeness that you cannot quite explain, because you share in the same fellowship. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, says Paul about the church. You share in the same fellowship because you belong to the same Christ. And you find a brotherhood, a sisterhood, a family. You're welcomed into people's houses and you're sharing in the koinonia, as it's known, the fellowship of the early church, that the early church experienced as a result of this. And so the church in itself is a good place. I find it so remarkable that people say that the church is not needed today. We can have our own fellowship, you know, with my family at my lounge, turn on the TV and watch a sermon. You're missing out if that's your view. I don't know if it was a good thing or a bad thing, but I remember I said to a group of Christian friends, you know, when I came to faith, I joined this Bible study, and you know, all of these were pastors' kids and missionary kids, and you know, and they'd never been to a nightclub in their life. I came from that world of nightclubbing and drugs and partying, and I was so different to them, so different. But yet, these were my family now. Now, one day, we were sitting in the Bible study, and I recognized that when I was in high school, I wouldn't make these people my friends. I wouldn't choose them as my friends. And I said to them, do you guys realize that we wouldn't be friends? I never would have chosen you as my friends. And that's why I know the church is a family. Because God brings people together and throws them into the same community. And all of a sudden you recognize that these are not people that I've chosen to hang out with. These are people that I hang out with because they're family. Like your brothers and sisters. In life, you might not like them, but you love them. They can rub you up the wrong way at times because they're so different to you. But you know what? You have this connection with them. Why? Because God has intervened. But in this alternate society, when we face persecutions, that's what helps us endure. Persecutions will come. with persecutions. And what helps us endure is a healthy church to which we belong. When we are faced out there with pressures, what happens? You can come into other believers and say, pray for me. When you're faced with opposition at your workplace, you know that the Christians that are around you can encourage you to persevere. And so the church is a place that builds you up. It's interesting, there's four things in Acts chapter 2 that teaches of us what a healthy church is. I know, yeah? Reformation has got three marks of a healthy church. Mark Dever's got 9 marks of a healthy church. I believe Acts has got 4 marks of a healthy church. All of them with their marks. What are these, you know? But listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. 3 things that you find in a church. The teaching of the apostles, that's the exposition of the New Testament and the Old Testament. The teaching of the apostles, the gospel taught. No one has, it's Jesus' commands that we should leave it for his sake and the gospel's sake. The place where we come to be taught in the gospel is at the church, teaching. The fellowship, that is in the sharing of life together. You know, some people say it's a, I remember I used to go to a Bible study of, you know, a group of friends, and very often we had fellowship nights. Tonight we're going to have fellowship nights, and what does that mean? Talking sport and nonsense. And me and a friend that came from another church, we were in the same city together, and we joined this place in the Bible study together. We said, this is not fellowship. This is talking sport. It's not the same thing. What is fellowship? It's the communal encouragement, building one another up in faith, talking about Christ, sharing about Christ, sharing stories, praying for one another. That when you go away and you go home, you felt you've been nourished and built up and you think you can face the next day once again with strength. That's what it is, that fellowship that builds your spirit. It's not just talking, even though that's part of life and we enjoy doing that. Nothing wrong with talking about sport, I tell you. But it's not what a fellowship is. It's about building one another up. The breaking of bread, that's a communion table. Sharing in the story of Christ around the communion table. And prayers, praying together. Those 4 things. You know, sometimes churches do well on the one, teaching. You could have a church that's good at teaching. But there's 4 things, and these 4 are not one more. You know, it's not 50% teaching and 20, you know, 15% fellowship, 15% breaking of bread, 15% of praise. It's not. It's 4 things, 25%, 25%, 25%, 25%. These things must be prevalent in the church. They need to be equal. Teaching, fellowship, building one another up, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's what makes a healthy church. That's what helps us withstand persecutions. And that's what helps us to persevere, what Jesus says next. And in the age to come, eternal life. There's the question that the young man asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, sell everything. Come follow me. In other words, be identified by who I am. Don't be identified by your good works. Don't be identified by your good community even. Be identified by who I am. And when you do that, you realize that your gains in this life is great. But not just that, but this community enables you to persevere. Because it's this community here that will enter into eternal life together. We did this morning the adult Sunday school, the nature of good works. What do we do? What does good works mean? And I've often thought about that question myself, and people have written many things of what rewards we're going to have in the future life. You know, Jesus speaks of receiving rewards. What rewards are that going to be? Mansions and golden streets. I know some people out there teach that we're going to have Ferraris. But yeah, what rewards is it going to look like? And I often thought to myself that the greatest reward I can have if I enter into eternity is seeing the people around me whom I encouraged along the way to persevere. Greatest reward I can have is seeing all of you sitting there next with me, on the side of Christ, before our King, and recognizing that by God's grace, we have all been included into this eternal life. So you want to see who's going to be around you. Just look around you. And pray that we'll see each and every single one of you there on that great day. Encourage one another. Walk with each other. Build one another up. If someone's down, go to them and be an encouragement. If someone's in need, go to them and see if you can provide for their need. This is what the church is about. So I want to ask you this morning. We're all part of a church here. It's a community of faith. We travel from far, some of us. And we come into this little community here. So we have to do extra hard work to be a community to each other. Because we don't live in the same communities. And I know that this community, this little church, has been a community to me. My wife, we have been. We've been excellent at that. But persevere. Use what you have, what God has given you, for the benefit of the community. If God has given you abundance, be generous. If God has given you the gift of encouragement, encourage. You know, you don't need anything to encourage people. If God has given you the ability to be able to teach, use your gift. But whatever it is that God has gifted you with, use it to His glory. And use it to the benefit of this community who faces a difficult task in this world, and to encourage one another into eternal life. And if you worry about someone in the community that they are not there, pray for them. Pray for them that God will work in their life and add them to our community. It's interesting that the end of Acts chapter 4, it ends with this remarkable statement. Now, daily, they were being added amongst them, those who were being saved. We want to see that here. Daily, people get added to those who are being saved. Daily, Christ is adding to this church. So here Jesus lays out the commands. If you have left everything for His sake, you've received a lot more. So stop showing around that you've left everything. To those who have left, more has been given because you've received families that you never knew you had. Enter into people's houses. Go and visit them. Bring them into your house. Go into their house. Why? Because you've received more houses. Lands. Enter into people's lives. Why? Because you have left your land, but you've received more. And use the gifts to build one another up, and especially as the day approaches, unto eternal life. This is the church. This is who Christ died for. And this is what God is doing when He acts in a community's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the